the book of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul continues his great argument for the gospel, the grace of God, and the glory and the worth of our Savior's death and accomplishment on the cross, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I'm just going to read this morning a few verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but all these verses, of course, are interconnected together. Now he's moving on, but he doesn't fully move on as he tries to bring all these things to a head. So I'm going to begin in the second chapter, and to begin in verse 15, when he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now we'll be focusing this morning, particularly in verse 15 and 16, recognizing this is, especially as we get to verse 16, this is the first place in this epistle. As a matter of fact, the first place in any of the epistles of Paul that he writes about the doctrine of justification. We find that word not only, of course, once, but we find it three times. It's very significant. Though he hasn't mentioned it yet he's been speaking about it. Now, normally when we come to the last Sunday of the month of October, we focus on the Reformation. So this would have been a good intro to the Reformation, but as I, of course, look at this passage and the enormity of this passage and some of the things that it relates to, we might be able to carry it over a few weeks to the last Sunday of the month, which is the 499th anniversary of Luther, as he nailed those 95 propositions to the castle door at Wittenberg that we mark, of course, the Great Reformation. Very significant to us as Christians. And though much of the church today has turned her back on the Reformation principles, because they live in Scripture, they live in our hearts, and they live in the banner over there, they are not only important, paramount importance, but we recognize they are essential. They are essential to the faith. They're essential to our salvation. They're essential to the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. They're essential for us each and every day with the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul begins here by saying we, and notice he's including himself. He's really saying the emphasis is that we ourselves. He's speaking about himself as well as Peter and the other believers. And Paul in this really needs next two verses, among other things. he's going to argue from the greater to the lesser. Now, many times Paul does that. Sometimes you don't see it. Certainly it's in the book of Romans. It's characterized by that eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And in this particular verse, the 32nd, when Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Now he takes the greater. There's nothing greater than this, you say. And then he says, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So he argues from the greater. If this is the greater, if God takes care of this, then all the lesser things are taken care of in this argument. And he's doing the same thing here. He's doing the same thing here. He's going to lay out a picture and the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, which we're certainly familiar with in the Old Testament, and the privileges that the Jews had throughout the Old Testament. And he's going to argue, and is arguing, that if the Jewish Christians now are being saved by the grace of God with all that they had in the Old Testament, why in the world would you place upon the Gentile Christians any requirements of the Old Testament to be circumcised or live like a Jew or becoming like a Jew to be saved? And this is really the thrust of his argument, because there is a difference. There was a difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews by nature, in other words, the Jews by birth, the Jews by race, the Jews by their descent. And they were separated and different than all others. And of course, it was God who made them so. God who gave them, first of all, his word and continued to speak to him. Paul deals with this somewhat also in the book of Romans, when he shows again the Jews and the Gentiles are in the same relationship to God. Outside of grace, they're sinners, and they need salvation. And when the Jews come to the believing Jews come to him and say, "Well, was there a difference? Is there an advantage? Was there a profit, of course, of being in the Jew? And Paul, of course, says in every way in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, "Because unto you were appointed or given the oracles of God." God spoke to the Old Testament people, and he spoke to them and appointed prophets unto them, and of course he delivered unto them the Old Testament scripture. By and large, almost exclusively, save that some who came into contact with ancient Israel and were brought into the faith, the Gentiles did not have the Word of God or the will of God revealed unto them. Save, of course, on their consciences, which they suppressed it and couldn't save them anyhow. But God gave the Jews and separated them. And, of course, Paul deals with it again in the book of Romans, when he finally, in the ninth chapter, he opens up that ninth chapter, which is so filled again with doctrine and the implications of doctrine. And he reminded that the Jews in the Old Testament, Israel, the Israelites, who pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the worship of God, and the promises. Now each and every phrase and each and every word is very, very essential and very important. God has placed it there through the Holy Spirit in the words of the Apostle Paul, speaking of the privileges and prerogatives that God singled out Israel to receive beyond and above all the nations of the world. And of course, Jesus summed up that so beautifully when he spoke to the woman at the well, revealed to us in John chapter 4, when she tried to deviate his attention from the great preaching of the gospel and the fact that she needed salvation. She was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had changed from way back under the rebellion of between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Jeroboam separated the 10 tribes from the other tribes, set up false worship, false precept, false gods to gain the attention of a divided nation. And from then on in, of course, the northern kingdom, was which included Samaria, was thrown into apostasy. A greater apostasy as they abandoned the truth and abandoned Jehovah, the true and the living God. And so Jesus said very clearly, and that's an important statement too, if you study that passage of Scripture with Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria, and there's so many, again, emphasis on there, but before he said there's a day coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth and speak to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the fact that some from every nation and tribe God will call as elected. We read that in the book of Revelation in our scripture lesson this morning about how God redeems. But the Old Testament, from all these tribes and kindreds and nations, by the blood of the cross. But this wasn't so in the Old Testament. It was Israel, and Israel practically 99% exclusive. That was the will of God, and it was so. But Jesus said before this time, which he was unfolding and bringing in the gospel, the Samaritan woman, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Very important words. So Israel, and this is what Paul is saying here, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he's not saying we are saints and they exclusively are sinners. He's making a contrast and comparison. In the past, they were rough heathens. They were so far outside the influence of the Word of God and the blessings of true worship. They were considered the dogs, the heathen, the Gentiles. We know how that word in the Old Testament, whether it says Gentiles or heathen, is considered the same idea. They're out of God's favor, and they have nothing to find unless they can find it through Israel and through the blessings that God brought into Israel. So he's not saying here and saying the Jews are without, because even as they had the law, they recognized they had the hope of the promise. They needed representation unless it came by grace. At least those who were believing Jews, believing Israelites, believing in the promise of God, those who were saved, those who were true Israel of Israel, they recognized that they had to look to another, and the one who they looked to would come, the great Messiah. They recognized the grace of God. So he's not saying that only the Gentiles are sinners and us Jews are the only righteous before God. He's not saying that. And of course he develops that too in the book of Romans. Again, when in the third chapter and the ninth verse he says, what then, are we better than they? Speaking to the Jewish believers, no, in no way are we, because both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, they're under the law, and the law, though some of them did not have the law written, they had the law in their heart, the Gentile. And God condemned them because together both were sinners and none of them were righteous before God because they inherited the sin of Adam, and they were actual transgressors against the law of God. Not so beautifully outlined for us, of course, in Romans chapter 5. So what he's saying here, as he moves from verse 15 and 16, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, now he says, knowing that a man is not justified, he says, we have not, he's speaking again about the Jewish believers primarily. We know through the experience of the Holy Spirit that these laws and the outward privileges did not save us, but we were saved by the glorious work of Christ that we receive by faith alone. He introduces, of course, this legal concept of justification. So he's arguing this way. And, of course, we recognize, unfolded before us in other epistles, is Paul's recognition. Now we go back over to another epistle of the Apostle Paul over in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3. We recognize in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to make boast about some of those privileges and prerogatives that he had enjoyed being a Jew by birth and being zealous for the Old Testament Israel's faith and for the law of God. And he expresses it. You're familiar with it, of course. When he says, he makes his boast, notice verse 3 of chapter 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he that hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Because look at me. As a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching a law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul said, well, I was a pretty good Jew in my time, doing what I thought was right according to the Old Testament, even to the point of trying to get rid of anybody who had a different message than we found in the Old Testament. And he hated the Christ and hated the missionaries and the messengers and the people of Christ. And he did his utmost to destroy that church. But of course, he was gloriously, by the power of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, because we have it outlined for us in the book of Acts, enlightened and brought into the kingdom of Christ the Son and saved. And so he mentions that in comparison as a Jew with all I had, and there were advantages. There are advantages. The advantages, you know, in our own day, he would say he came under the sound of the Word of God. He came to church to hear, and he came to church to believe the truth. He came under the sound of the Word of God where it's being taught. What a great advantage. But of course, the work of the Holy Spirit has to touch that Word and touch the heart of those who hear that Word. And then he says in verse 8, chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, this is Paul's experience. Now, though he doesn't write this later in this epistle, that is some of what he's saying here in the book of Galatians. What he says, we Jews who are saved realize the nature and extent and the blessedness of the grace of God. Totally from grace. Totally through the work of Christ. If we know that, certainly we ought to recognize that with the Gentiles as well, and not place on them any burdens that we ourselves could not bear with the laws of God, both ceremonial, civil, and the moral law of God. You cannot and will not be saved because no one, by keeping any of those or all of them, because you can't keep them. So then it goes, so I'll read this, verse 8. Yet doubtless, Paul says, I count all things, all these privileges I had, all these things that spoke of the favor of Israel from God that he was able to speak of, I count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, we cannot deal with this verse back in Galatians, this glorious verse, knowing that a man is not justified. Notice now he moves from Jew and Gentile and uses that that inclusive term, that a man, both Jew and Gentile, those who are saved from the Jews and those who are saved from the Gentiles. It's a general term that includes everyone. Now, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this is the same idea and the scripture that came along with Romans, of course, that came to Martin Luther when he did his level best to find the grace of God and the favor of God by doing. He did everything he could, even to the point later on of hurting his own body to work out his salvation, to give to God some meritorious favor. But of course, in the end, he would say, by the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. Of course, the ground of our salvation and the hope of our salvation isn't faith. Faith is only the instrument that God uses. The ground and the foundation is the work of Christ. So when we look at this verse, you just can't quickly pass over it because there are all the kinds of things that we have to deal with. And in some of the scripture I already referred to earlier, some of those things, of course, came into our sight. One of the things, of course, is the righteousness of God. We have to know who God is and understand the term righteous, because God is righteous, right in all that he is and all that he does. He cannot accept any person in his sight who has sinned. And so how are we who are unrighteous, how we that are unrighteous, are able to stand before him who is truly righteous? And this is, of course, referred to throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. And there are places that, of course, bring this back. We recognize what we are looking at very clearly is a legal concept and a legal term. We're looking at a great courtroom where all men will have to appear before God, the Creator, the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation and providence, the judge of the world. And God will determine and speak His verdict. And God cannot, who is God and righteous in all His ways, declare a sinner not guilty and accept it in His sight who is truly guilty. A judge must do that which is honorable and must maintain and sustain the law of God. So we speak about the righteousness of God, and then we're going to speak, of course, about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the need and the necessity of the substitutionary atonement. And then, of course, we have to recognize the nature of justification. It's not an act, it's not a work of God, but it's an act of God, or a verdict pronounced, a declaration that only God can make and does make. And that's made on the basis, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of God's elect. All these other, we don't see that here, but it's there. It's there, and our understanding has to be seen. Over in the psalmist speaks about that so beautifully when he reminds us that no man will be able to stand in God's sight. Psalm 143, verse 2. David's praying, of course. In verse 1, give ear to my supplication. In verse 2, he says, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. On the basis of a man, what he is and what he has done, he cannot and will not find a verdict from God of not guilty. For men are condemned. They're condemned in Adam, and they're condemned by their own transgressions. And David testified from that, from my mother's womb in the Psalms. I was born in sin and estranged from God from the beginning. So all these great truths lie in front of us, and we have to, and we're familiar with them, but we have to be reminded of them again as the Scripture is unfold on this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. But then we have to deal with the whole idea of imputation and recognize that so many, in my own experience, through those that I've dealt with through the years, some who claim to be Christians balk at this idea. I mean, the unsaved balk at all the ideas of the Bible, right? I mean, they don't understand them. But I've had Christians who, in preaching through Romans, couldn't understand Romans chapter 5. And some of them would say, yes, I'm guilty of sin, but don't lay on me the weight of Adam's transgression. And we've read together and referred to not that many moons ago, Romans chapter 5 as the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. Christ, who is the second Adam. Adam, who stands as the first man, as the head of the whole human race. And Christ stands as the head of His body. The problem with the denial of the first relationship with Adam really comes to a denial of the second relationship and representation through Jesus Christ. You know, we as people, not just as Christians, but we as people, but especially as Christians, can be thankful for this idea of representation, and that of all people, we were represented by Adam, who is born made rather, strike that, he was made upright. And in his original righteousness, of course, God, he had communion with God, or God had communion with him. And he was placed, so he's free from the taint of sin. He was free from the curse of the world. He was in a pristine, perfect environment with everything provided for him, including the guidance and direction and communion that he had from God as he walked in the evening and communed with God and he with him. And so there could not have been a more perfect representation for us divine, but yet in all he sinned. And of course, you know, that's outlined. I have to quit pretty soon in the book of Romans chapter 5 very, very clearly for us. Beginning verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now that verse has to be understood in light of its context. In this particular case, and in this chapter, he's not speaking, when he says all have sinned, he's not directing our attention to our actual transgressions and disobedience of the will of God. But he's saying we all sin in Adam. And because we sin, we die, and death, both spiritual and physical, is a result of that sin. And then he draws, of course, a contrast and comparison with Christ and all who are in Christ. Jesus, of course, lived because of him. So we see that great doctrine of imputation. Imputation. That the sin of Adam, because he represented us as the first man and the head of the covenant, we've all sinned. And Adam's sin is imputed so that we're not born in a perfect world. We're born in a world that has God's curse in it. We're born in a world where we're corrupted in our nature from birth. We're born in a world we're the enemy of God. Paul later on says we're not subject to the will of God, neither can we be. So that's altogether different than Adam. But they come in the plan and the purpose of God, a second Adam, who is free from original sin and who did no sin, and who alone could perfectly represent us and pay the sufficient price of sin. So we speak about the glorious word of propitiation, which is so essential in our understanding of Christ paying the penalty of the law and meeting the justice of God. And certainly Paul speaks about that again. He speaks about that again in relationship to justification. When we look in the book of Romans, my fingers don't work as fast as they used to, when in the third chapter, he says in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that the things whatsoever the law said, it was said to them who were under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now the now here again, the doctrine, the teaching of the righteousness of God in and of himself. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ and all upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, Of course, this classic verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, the great doctrine of justification. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation. God didn't just say, forget about it. Yeah, you're a sinner, you're in the wrong way. I'm just going to pass over it. No. God had to remain true to Himself. His righteousness had to be maintained, and therefore the penalty of sin had to be met. But if it's met in you and I, we would be dead eternally. But it was met, of course, in the graciousness and the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was that holy thing born of the Virgin Mary, the incarnation, virgin birth. See, the virgin birth is essential to the whole scheme and system and unfolding of what takes place in our salvation and the will of God. And only He was free from the taint of sin, and who did no sin, was the one who took upon Himself our sin. He who knew no sin, Paul tells us in Corinthians, became sin for us. And then we have the doctrine again of imputation, the imputation of our sin upon Christ, and then His righteousness upon the believer. So all these things, they're not just theology classes. It's not just known for those who are actually serious, but we all ought to be about this for all of us. Our salvation is being made known through it all. And so we have this great doctrine. So verse 25, Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, the blood of Christ, to declare His righteousness again, the declaration of God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And if you didn't get it, I'm going to repeat it, not me. This is the Apostle Paul saying it. To declare, I say, repetition. It's the weight of this isn't heavy enough to understand, and the importance of essential nature, it's going to be repeated. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, that is God, and the justifier, the God alone who is judge and acts according to His will and His plan and His purpose and maintains His laws, the justifier Him that believeth in Jesus. All these things are necessary to be preached and understood, because with that justification, Luther said it, and it's true. Justification is the rising or the falling of the church, and any church or people that do not understand the graciousness of the grace of God in all that justification, the legal justification that we're looking at, that we deal with salvation as an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons us of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, not because of anything we have done or could do, but completely and entirely and fully in the obedience and the righteousness and the representation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that's received by the instrument of faith alone, is in trouble. Because that's the basis of our hope and our salvation. Now, time's really gone. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to start with this. I was going to finish with this, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to start with, Lord willing, next time. Before we go on in this great verse, in this great doctrine, we're going to say just with other words. We use words differently. Same word, but we use it in different contexts. And I'm going to just mention the fact, and it's a fact, and it's evident through the Scripture, justification can be used differently in different sections of Scripture, depends on the context, and we'll see that. Just like the word sanctification can be used in different. But this, when we're speaking about justification, look up the, and I almost quoted verbatim, though I added a few words to it to make it as clear as crystal, the 33rd question and answer of the shorter catechism that answers the question, what is justification? This is the legal justification. This is the basis of our hope and our salvation. That Paul is lifting up and saying, this is what we have come to know through his experience. And the other Jews who have become Christian, so it's the same. It's the same to the Gentiles, so we're not going to place them under any other yoke, but they're going to enjoy the great privileges and the liberties that God has in Christ Jesus to us. Continued next week. Lord willing, let's pray.